by the red sign a while back, warning them either to go back or to turn left. And perhaps it was their bellies full of alcohol or their confidence in numbers that emboldened them to keep on going because, well, they were joyfully invincible. And so a while in they went, walking along the fence line, trying to see whatever mystery lay beyond the view, obscured by the thick trees. With beers in hand and rotund bellies, venerating the habit of happy adventures, they journeyed onward. By unhappy circumstance, their eyes glommed onto another sign that read, "Turn back." Some sign maker likes his fun, they imagined, resting in their imperviousness to consequences. As they wobble even farther down the road, why they didn't keep driving is beyond them. Their sluggish bodies cautioned them to about face. Oh, but the soldier's life was foreign to them, and so they ambled onward and upward, literally. The paved roads stopped, and barricades laid bare, a final warning for the hitherto blind and bold. One option remained for these virile ducks, and it was not to turn back. It was rather to fly over the fence. To be sure, the jovial sign maker posted more and more threatening signs on the fence itself. "Hop over at your own peril. Do not pass through. Do not jump over. Shot on sight." These unclear messages can be soundly disobeyed and ignored without pain, the men supposed. After all, signs do not enforce laws, so what's the true harm? And we've gone this far in our journey, let's keep on going. With the men graciously taking turns holding each other's beer cans, one by one, they miraculously scrambled up the 12-foot fence and jumped, or rather fell, down. The gaggle's alpha turned to the rest. Once everyone arrived safely to their side, he said, "See? Nothing to it. Let's get through these trees and be rewarded for our bravery." Well, it turns out that the sign maker didn't have a sense of humor, didn't play the prankster, because as soon as the men took another step, they looked forward, and as they did that, they found themselves looking down the barrels of shotguns, more than the number of trespassers. What could they do but stand frozen as the uniformed men pulled the trigger? Christ's call for us is to consume the loaf of Christ, not the leaven of unbelief. Jesus here is telling us to both watch out and watch closely. Jesus protects his sheep by warning us of unbelieving false teachers. And these false teachers, these unbelieving teachers, they are rejecting Jesus. And one evidence of that rejection is by seeking other signs. Like the fearless and inebriated men in the beginning, the Pharisees here ignore the true sign in favor of other signs. And so we set the scene here and we see that Jesus has entered the district of Dalmanutha. In Matthew's account, it goes by another name, Magadan, or in other translations, it's Magdala. Those are the same places, the same place found on the Sea of Galilee. And it is there that we see another showdown with the sun. We've not seen any showdowns recently. We had several of them in the beginning of this gospel, and then we had several of his miracles and interactions with the afflicted, and now the Pharisees are back. The Pharisees find out that Jesus is in town, and they try to pick a fight with the sun. They argue with Jesus. This conversation is not like one that philosophers and theologians relish to have. Something that would cause great conversation, deep theology and philosophy, things that are to be had. Oh, no, no, this was not the conversation they were interested in. Rather, they adopted the rhetorical interrogation of an inquisition. They are looking not to learn, but to lambast the Lord. And by doing this, they are peppering him with questions whose answers are to them entirely irrelevant or uninteresting, so long as they could but draw just a little nibble from Christ, just a bite from Christ. See if he can take the bait and they can ensnare him and then have cause for killing him. And thus they show the true colors of their hearts, black for the poison in their soul and gray for the clouded minds that desire nothing but to strike the shepherd. Now, if you were to read Matthew's account of the same event, Jesus lets these men in on a known secret. He says, "You guys can interpret the weather by the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the clear signs that I've been posting all around town." Now, every year in a junior high or high school, I imagine this is not going to take place in a homeschool environment, you have students running for student council. You can see why this wouldn't be appropriate, really, for a homeschool setting. And what find their way on every blank space down the halls, on all of the walls, above all the toilet seats, just everywhere? What do we see? We see posters, often cheesy, full of puns. But every poster trying to convince the reader that they ought to vote for Pedro or whomever. Whoever has the greater qualifications or the greater ability to, I don't know, give you candy bars for the first month of his reign. Who knows? Now, the problem with these Pharisees is that they're not seeing the signs, or when they see the signs, because they are blind, they are rejecting all of the signs that the Son is demonstrating. And so we need to be very clear here. It's not that Jesus shuns signs. It's not that he says, I don't like doing signs. I'm against doing signs. I'm against doing miracles, demonstrating power. It's not that at all. Wherever these Pharisees reside, certainly there is a fair share of signs. As we've seen from Mark 1 to now, there have been countless signs. The problem is, however, with their hearts. He knows their hearts. Only God can know the heart of man. Christ knows the wickedness that poisons, pervades the soul. He knows these men's hearts. And so what good is it to post a few more posters to vote for Pedro if you don't know who Pedro is, or if you know who he is and you don't care about Pedro? But Jesus says, "No, I don't think I will." If you didn't get it already, your heart is not ready to receive another sign. And Jesus sighs. Verse 12, "And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign?'" Do you remember Jesus' most recent sigh? Imagine, we're not counting, we're not making mention of all of Jesus' sighs, but there is one in the previous chapter, chapter 7, verse 34, says, "And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha, that is, be opened.'" Now the word in verse 34 and in verse 12 of chapter 8 have the same root word here, but this time Jesus is not groaning to share in their misery like he had done with the deaf and mute man. Now, Jesus is sighing to bemoan, to lament, to even criticize their unbelief, to condemn their unbelief. Like the parent of a prodigal who sighs a righteously angry groan because of the soul-destroying sin that he sees in his wayward son. And you know that's why Jesus' spirit is distressed, because of what he says next. Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. I'm going to ask you to hold on to this generation for many months. This generation is a very important term, which Jesus will use later on in Mark 13. Suffice it to say, for now, this refers to the wicked first century opponents of Christ, these antichrists. Jesus is likening these men to the wilderness generation in Moses' day. It's as if they're back in the wilderness, looking to Moses with manna in their hands, and they say, "Can we get some bread?" "Well, what's before you?" "But the bread." Except in this case, they are staring right into the face of the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the true manna from the Father. So no, Jesus is not going to play these games with them. And he refuses to signify himself with another sign. And he seals that refusal with an oath. Now, the underlying Greek is not actually a full sentence as the ESV puts it. The ESV puts it, "Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." The Greek is actually translated as a cut-off sentence. It's, "If a sign shall be given to this generation..." And he kind of trails off. Though Jesus doesn't finish the sentence, the meaning is clear. Must a father finish his warning to his messy child? "If you don't clean up your room..." "Yes, what, Dad?" No, the child understands. And it's as if Jesus is actually putting a curse upon himself if he were to give them another sign. It's as if, like we have in the Old Testament, "May God strike me down, may I be accursed, if I give you, this generation, another sign." No, you're not getting any more. Your heart rejects. Doesn't matter if I give you another sign. You'll do with it what you've already done. It's a very sober warning for us all. It is, by way of application here, calling us to examine the motives for seeking the Son. We should ask ourselves, why do we read the Scripture? Do we come to this authoritative text, this perfect word, looking to pick a fight with the author? Like the Pharisees were doing with Jesus. They were trying to test him, ensnare him, get him caught up, and so they can crucify him. When we come to the Bible, we come to argue with the Lord. Do we come to the text of Scripture to look for support for a sinful lifestyle? Say, "Oh, well, the particulars of my situation warrant something else that is clearly prohibited in Scripture." Do we come to the reading, to the feedings of the 5,000 and 4,000 and say, "Well, that's just hyperbole. That didn't happen. That's just a round number. Couldn't have been 5,000. Or do we come rather to the Son's word and say, "Lead me, Lord. Lead me in thy righteousness. Guide me, O good shepherd." Do we come to the text knowing that as we entrust ourselves to the Word of God, that we will be led by the Word of God? This is where our guidance comes from. This is where our marching orders come from. Christ is our commander, and he has spoken through his word. We can be confident. We can be encouraged that he gives more to those with eyes to see. But he refuses to placate sign seekers. And so seek the Son with faith in him, and he will teach you by his word and by all of the signs that are in the word. You need not look beyond the word for signs of the Son. You have the Son here. We seek the Son. We can do this by paying attention, at least in part, to the false teachers of the day. We see that we ought to reject the leaven. Jesus is calling us to watch out, to beware the leaven, and then to reject it. Well, what is leaven? It is that fermented substance that makes the dough rise. So children, perhaps your mom is making some bread or building a nice cake, and you look outside the oven, you peer into it, and you see it slowly rising. Well, you can give thanks to God for leaven that helps that to rise, makes the bread puff up, as I say. Now, sometimes the word leaven is used positively in Scripture. And when it is, it refers to the spreading of the kingdom of Christ. Usually it's used negatively, as it is here. Leaven can spoil bread by permeating it with disease. It infects the whole bread. So it's as if you had a glass of water, and then you would just put a drop of poison. You're not going to try to ferret out the little poison. No, the poison has permeated the whole glass of water. So don't drink any of that water. Throw it out. Get a new glass. Perhaps new wineskins. Well, what is this leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod that Jesus warns us about, that we are to beware of? We don't have to narrow it down to one specific sin. If you were to chart the interactions that Jesus has with the Pharisees and scribes, and there's mention of Herod, you would see a number of candidates for this leaven. It could be hypocrisy, could be judgmentalism, could be malice, or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or having a sinful tradition imposed on man. Could be even demanding a sign like they have here. But all of these are manifestations, various expressions of the leaven, which is the whole system, the whole loaf of unbelief, of hostile rejection of Christ as the Savior. The leaven of unbelief then causes these sinful deeds and words to rise up against Jesus, and one day to crucify him. And so watch out, Jesus says. Beware. There is an emphatic call to see throughout this passage. There's so many words in this and the next passage that relate to seeing, perceiving, understanding. Jesus is telling his disciples, he's telling us to look at the noxious leaven that's rising in their hearts. You hear it in their teachings. You see it as they reject the Son. It is knowledge. It is so-called knowledge that puffs up. Oh, look how proud they are with their traditions of men. You know that they will lead you astray, Jesus is saying, because they are trying to lead you away from Jesus. A few weeks ago, one of you told me that she got a degree in psychobabble. And it was her way of speaking about the ungodly influence of a secular worldview brought into a study of the human soul. She then proceeded to lament over the many missed opportunities that she had Presbyterian, Reformed professors. They had this opportunity to teach her of the sufficiency of Scripture, to speak to the troubles of every age. If you want to know true psychology, you go to the Bible. The Bible knows the heart of man. When our conversation concluded, our spirits were settled, at least in part, by the fact that God can use even mistaken teaching to show His people what does not work and to point His people to the sufficient Word of God, the sufficient teaching of the Son. That's one point that I will belabor in our biblical counseling training, is the sufficiency of Scripture pertain to all life and godliness. So we would do well to know the false teachings of the famed teachers and preachers of the day. We should be experts in the Scripture, but that does not mean that we should be blind to all of the false teaching that is being propounded in the pulpit and on social media. And so beware of woke Christianity. Beware of critical race theory. Beware of ideas that say that sin does not permeate even the affections, that it's just a conduct. As we went over in the youth last week, a desire for an illicit behavior is an illicit desire. Though I think I use the word action and not behavior at the youth group. Beware of false teaching. Teaching that denies the Word of God. Do you see these loaves of unbelief? And of course, there are so many more. The world is full of aberrant, Christless, godless teaching that we ought to know about. Like I said, there are many more like them, but all with their different shapes and sizes and seeds and colors, but all with the same end point. You consume the loaf of unbelief and you will die. During his sabbatical, studying shepherds and sheep in the Middle East, Dr. Laniac was struck by how sheep had to eat all the time. When he traveled with the shepherds, they would move 3 or 4 times throughout the day to ensure that the sheep had enough of food and the right kind of food. So it's worthy of note that feeding is not sufficient. Proper feeding is essential for the health of the sheep. At times, the sheep would get into poisonous plants. They would eat weeds that offered only empty calories. They would kill themselves eating trash. Seen some images of the sheep having a bottle of water in their mouth or a boot. That's not very nutritious. Very much bad for their sheep's stomach, ovine stomach. Well, the Bedouin shepherds in the Sinai that Dr. Laniac journeyed with knew well the attributes of over 100 plants. They knew the ones that were good for the sheep, the ones that were good for the goats, the ones that were seasonal, those that were perennial, those that were nutritious, those that were medicinal, and on and on. They knew well the plant life so they could feed their sheep well. Good shepherds know what food helps and what food harms the sheep. And our good shepherd, through his teaching, has warned us of the dangerous leaven of the Pharisees and has instead offered his heavenly bread, his word, to satisfy our spirits. The good shepherd of the sheep has laid before you a bounty of nourishment right here. So eat up. In truth, that charcuterie board of Twinkies and potato chips and peanut M&Ms looks appetizing, as no doubt the Pharisees' teaching looked. Not distant Twinkies altogether. Had one last night, okay? Don't shake your head. It's a good thing. Tasty. It's actually not a good thing. That's kind of the point. Gobbling up these goodies will send you to the toilet. They will ache your heart. They will take you to a place you neither anticipated nor desired. Look at what you are eating. Look at where you are grazing, from which water source you are drinking deeply. Old and young alike, challenge yourselves and look and eat well. Let me address the elders and those who are teachers of Cross Creek, from the youngest to the oldest. We need to ask ourselves, what sources do we eat and drink from for our own growth? We must be well fed, that we might feed the sheep that God has put under our care. Those little 2-year-olds, those 12-year-olds, those 80-year-olds, they all need God's food. And we are tasked the weighty responsibility of giving them what they need. So do we read? Do we read well? Do we study Scripture? Do we meditate on His Word? Do we dig for insights in the Bible? Do we look at Christian classics, at our brothers and fathers who've gone before us, who have written well, and even our godly sisters who've written well in church history? Do we read of these great books? Do we read of solid biographies? We should prioritize reading. Flock of Christ, I address you. What pastures are you feeding at? Are you seeking satisfaction through mindless entertainment, ceaseless scrolling, endless browsing, excessive gazing at the supposed greener pastures of your fellow sheep on social media? Where are you eating and drinking? Where are you finding your identity? Where are you finding your spiritual nourishment, your strength, what you need to go about your day? Read. Read well. I'm going to accept audiobooks as reading. I know that's a hotly debated issue. If that's all you can do as you're driving that truck, as you're going from one appointment to the next, audiobooks. Throw up the Bible, listen to Max McLean, read beautifully whatever scripture you're at that day. Read reflectively, read selectively. You all have limited time, especially if you're working 14-hour days that do not allow reading, especially if you're towing many children or even just one that demands your attention. You have to be selective with what you read. So read selectively. Watch out, Jesus warns us. At the same time, we are to watch closely. Jesus feeds his sheep by giving us himself as the true loaf. So we would do well to read the signs that he has given. Jesus and his disciples have left the Pharisees. They're in the boat together, and along the way, the disciples realize a mistake that they made. Like 30 minutes into a long road trip, you forgot the medicine. Do you go back? Do you keep going? You might have heard them saying, uh-oh. Perhaps one of them expresses instant regret. Andrew, did you bring the bread? No? Okay. James, did you get the bread? John? Peter, certainly you brought the bread, right? You're the one in charge. We might wonder why they didn't take from the 7 baskets of leftovers in the previous scene. Maybe they had already eaten it. Maybe time had elapsed. Maybe they gave it to others. And then they start arguing with each other. Oh, you're the one with the better memory. You're the one who's in charge. You were standing right next to the baskets. And they're left. What are we going to do, guys? We have no bread on this boat ride. We need some bread. Got to eat. And during the entire time of arguing, they must have thought Jesus' signs illegible. But the problem did not lie in Christ's cursive, but rather in the disciples' discernment. We see in verses 17, 18, and 21 that they have failed to understand. Verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, they're arguing, he says, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened like the Pharisees' hearts are hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear?" And in verse 21, "Do you not yet understand?" But Jesus does not dismiss his disciples like he had dismissed the Pharisees, because these men he is teaching. Because these men he is causing them to see him more clearly. He's causing them to grow in understanding, because he's already called them out. He says, "I will make you become fishers of men." That's a promise. Jesus then will make sure to make good on his promise. And he will not forsake his disciples who are failing to see him clearly. He will bear patiently with them. The Pharisees, however, represented the idol makers who then become their idols. They, being hardened, have ears but do not hear. They have eyes but do not see. But the scales of the disciples are being lifted. Their frozen hearts are thawing. My mind is drawn to that scene of Mr. Tumnus, whose frozen statuesque body is being warmed by the breath of Aslan. And what does he do but welcomes Aslan? Now today I'm not going to give away the sermonic farm next week, but suffice it to say that Jesus' healing of the blind man in the next text is an object lesson for his disciples, and then for us, done in two phases of greater understanding. We are to read the signs set forth in Scripture. We are to remember the signs. Long-sufferingly, Jesus asks his disciples if they remember the recent signs. This then is a theme of remembering that we see. Humans love remembering. We love to begin conversations with, "Hey, do you remember the time when..." It could be humorous. "Remember the time you got hurt?" Could be nostalgic. "Remember the time we went to the beach? Remember the time we had that fine dinner at Luigi's? Oh, great times they were." Do you remember them? Remembering is our scriptural duty of bringing to our mind's door the knocking of God's grace. We are called to remember. Christian life is not a passive one. We are actively recalling to our minds the goodness of God. But we do that as we pattern our minds after God's covenantal faithfulness. Because God is the first one to remember. Not that he's ever forgotten anything or is somehow finite in knowledge or wisdom. It's a reminder of his covenant faithfulness. He remembers his covenant with Noah. He remembers his covenant with his child Abraham. He remembers his covenant again when he deals with the nation child Israel. God reminds us of his faithfulness. And we then have the responsibility of recording that rich history of covenantal faithfulness. We look back and we remember. Jesus says, "Do you remember the feedings? 5,000, then 4,000. And how many baskets of leftovers were there? There were 12 baskets of extras, and then 7. He's saying to us, "Why are you worried now that you have no bread? He's saying that to the disciples. Do you guys suffer from short-term memory loss? Because I just fed 4,000. And a couple of chapters earlier, I fed 5,000. We need to remember the Son's signs of His power, of His presence, of His provision, of His goodness, His mercy, His faithfulness, His wisdom. Help yourself to remember. You say, well, I'm not good at remembering. Okay. Well, you can still help yourself to remember if you just jot it down. That does require a pen, piece of paper, or an app on your phone to write down, reflect on the days on how God has lavished His goodness to you just that day. You'll have more than you have time to write down. I can guarantee that. Write down a few. And the next day, write down a few. And the next day, keep a journal. Post them on your fridge, on your medicine cabinet, wherever you would see them clearly. That way you will cause yourself to recall the manifold goodness of God. Help others to remember, especially those whose souls threaten to deflate because of affliction. Say, do you remember when you were downcast and the Lord brought you out of that mire? Out of that pit. Do you remember that? Remember when you were wondering whether or not you would be able to buy groceries and the Lord provided for you? Sometimes we don't see those things and we need others to help us to see them. Know the sheep. Help them to see the Good Shepherd's unrelenting goodness to them. And receive the loaf. Very briefly here, did the disciples have no bread or did they have little bread? Verse 14, now they had forgotten to bring bread and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And then verse 16, and they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, said, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do they have no bread or do they have just a little bread? Don't imagine it's a very long boat ride. Certainly one little loaf could help them as they go from one end to the other. But they were hungry disciples and they needed some food. Well, they didn't have bread in the literal sense of a grain loaf that they could all share on the boat ride to Bethsaida, the next scene. But they did have one loaf in the boat. What might that loaf be? Who might that loaf be? That loaf is Christ, the bread of heaven. That Christ is the one loaf is subtle. There's no doubt about that. And some say it's too subtle. How could Mark really be saying that the one loaf that they had was Christ? It is subtle, but it is present. We should not impose on Mark's text what Jesus very clearly says in John 6, that He is the bread of God, the bread from heaven. We don't need to say that Mark has to say exactly the same thing as John portrays it. But he's getting at the same thing, even with different language or with subtlety. We don't even need such an explicit statement since Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has been teaching us in the last few chapters that He is the one who feeds His people. So that one loaf in the boat, that's the Son of God. And so they had all that they needed. They had the Good Shepherd. They had the Provider. That's what Jesus is saying to them. That's what He's saying to us. I've shown you through these feedings that you have Me. I am your Shepherd. I am your bread. I am your Provider. I am your Redeemer. I am your Savior. The loaf the disciples had is the same one that is offered to us today. We have Christ, the true manna. And so we have all that we need. a beloved flock of God, consume the Christ as the one bread, the one loaf given for you. Let his leaven permeate every pore of your body and soul, and that with this spiritual leaven you would rise to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you to himself. Accept our freewill offerings of praise, O Lord. May you teach us your rules now that we have heard your word. Make our lives thrive and flourish through your power and for your glory. Amen. Let me invite the elders to come on.